Well, as I said earlier, when we read from Ephesians chapter 4, over the last several months, we've been rediscovering the incredible spiritual blessings that every Christian has in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, we were told in chapter 1. He's chosen us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. He's predestined us in love for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. He's given us redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's lavished the riches of His grace on us. He's made known to us the mystery of His will with all wisdom and understanding. He's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. He's bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He's working out His plan that will be for the praise of His glory. He's included us in Christ when He gave us the message of truth. And He's given us a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. That was just chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we rediscovered how God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, Paul said. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, we saw how Paul's impossible prayer that he bowed his knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's been no doubt about it. We've seen the glory of all that true Christians have in Christ Jesus. I hope your heart and soul has been lifted as it were we've soared on the heights of Ephesians 1 to 3. But as well as soaring on the heights, it's important to keep our feet on the ground. And you may well be asking, given all this glorious theology and all that it means for us, what does this look like on the ground? What difference does this make in the 9 to 5? How can I know these glorious truths practically in my day-to-day living? And if you've been asking that question over the last 3 chapters, that seems to be exactly the question that's been on Paul's heart too, because that's the question that he addresses in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we're not going to be leaving behind all that glorious theology. We're going to be building on this glorious theology and seeing what a difference it makes for us. As I said earlier, we're going to be looking particularly this morning at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 4. And there are 4 things that we can say from those 3 verses. Here's the first one. The way we live is not a command, it's a plea. It's not a command, it's a plea. You see, as we read chapter 4 and we begin chapter 4, and as Paul is wanting us then to put into practice the foundation on which the Lord has given us, he doesn't give us a command. Instead, he urges us. Can you see that in the middle of verse 1? I urge you to walk in this way. You see, God is calling every Christian to maintain what we'll see are impossible standards. Paul's already prayed an impossible prayer in verse 3, and he obviously is confident that his impossible prayer is going to be answered, so he now urges us to live in an impossible way. The standards of God are so high, as it were. This is an impossible thing, but it's not a command here, it's a plea. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To walk, of course, is a metaphor that speaks about our whole lifestyle. And that lifestyle, Paul says, should be in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what have you been called to if you're a genuine Christian? Nothing less than being in Christ and following him. That's what you've been called to. That's what he's just spent the last three chapters explaining to us. We've been called to be in Christ and to follow Christ. And Paul now says, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of that calling. It's an impossible standard. An impossible standard, surely, to walk in the footsteps of Christ himself. But our calling, Paul has been very clear, is glorious and mind-blowing and astonishing. And if all that is true, if Ephesians 1 is true, and Ephesians 2 is true, and Ephesians 3 is true, if that is glorious and mind-blowing and astonishing, then Paul is urging that our lifestyles ought to be similarly glorious and similarly mind-blowing and similarly astonishing. God calls us to an impossible standard, but one that's based on those incredible, impossible truths we've heard already. Now, you might groan inwardly at Paul's urgings. It can be exhausting to even try and maintain an impossible standard. And perhaps you've been thrilled by Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 and all that we have in Christ, but maybe you're really not looking forward very much to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Perhaps you'd rather that we finished at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 and maybe went to Romans chapter 1 and got all the foundational theology and glory again and then finished when we get to halfway through Romans and we get to all the practical stuff there. Perhaps that's what you'd rather. But it's not what the New Testament does, and it's not what we should do. We should be looking forward to Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 so we can see how we can live in the light of our new life. Or to put it another way, to see how we can take advantage practically of the glorious truths we've heard. But when we look closely at verse 1, you see, we realize that it begins with that word, therefore, again. Paul is rooting his appeal on everything he has said in those first three chapters. You see, there are plenty of laws in the Bible, but Ephesians chapter 4 isn't one of them. Not these verses, they're not laws. They are natural consequences of what Jesus has done in our lives. Or perhaps we should say supernatural consequences of what Jesus has done. Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we view that as a natural consequence of Jesus' perfect life and atoning death. Yes, because Jesus lived that life and died that death. Yes, of course he was raised from the dead. Of course he ascended to heaven. Of course the Holy Spirit came back. They were consequences of Jesus' life and death. But your changed life and my changed life are equally consequences of Jesus' life and death. And our changed lives should be no less glorious than those truths of which we've spoken. So when Paul urges us to humility, gentleness, and patience and so on, these are not laws to be obeyed simply. They are evidence of the power of Jesus' life and death. I wonder, are you willing to listen to Paul's urgings here? I want you to imagine being on a beach at the bottom of a cliff. There's no way off the beach unless you were to climb the cliff face. And the tide is slowly coming in. If you stay where you are, you'll drown. And then you hear a command. That if you're to save yourself, you're going to have to climb the cliff face. And probably every one of us would think in that situation, that's an impossible command. I cannot keep it. I cannot obey it. I cannot climb the cliff face. Even if my life depends on it, I cannot do it. And if we attempted, we would fail and we would die. Actually, that's what the Bible says that laws and commands do to us. they kill us, the Bible says. But Paul is not giving us here a law and a command. He's urging us to live in a certain way in the light of what Jesus Christ has already done. And that, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, reminds us that if we're truly converted, then we've been equipped in Christ Jesus to live in the way that Paul urges. It's as if, as it were, Jesus Christ has scaled the cliff of righteousness before us. He has got to the top that we could never get to. And then he has lowered down a rope to us that we, that might therefore, be able to ascend. But what many of us do, as it were, metaphorically, is we clip on the rope that Jesus lowers to us of his own righteousness, and then we kind of hover above the waves of the sea, dangling on the end of the rope. We're rescued from death, yes, but we're not living in freedom and power that the rope has given us. But we've been saved in order that we might rise. And what Paul is urging us to do here is to use the life that Jesus Christ has won for us and given us, and to use that to, as it were, scale that cliff of righteousness. It's the Lord who will be pulling us up, as it were. But it does require us to have real zeal. It does require us to have a real eagerness to be able to be lifted in this way. I wonder if you are willing to make that climb. You see, many of us have had the experience of self-righteous climbing and failing, and we are delighted, therefore, when Jesus, as it were, lowers the rope to us and we're rescued from that. But that very rescue can sometimes make us reluctant to seek to ascend on the rope. But what Paul is saying here is that as we're attached to that rope, we need to climb. We need to climb in a manner worthy of the people who've been rescued by the rope. And holy living, we're to live in a manner worthy of people who've been rescued by Jesus. In the light of what Jesus has done, we're urged to use the power and the changed life that he has given us to do what we could never have done before, to live a holy life in unity with others. That's what God has called us to. And Paul, as it were, is standing alongside us. He's on the rope too. He's standing alongside us and he's urging us on. And God, as it were, is up above and calling us up. There's not a demand here. There's not a command. There's not an order. There's not a diktat. Just a plea to take advantage of all that we've been given and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So this isn't a command, it's a plea. Secondly, this isn't done in strength, but in weakness. It isn't done in strength, but in weakness. Look at verse 2 now, especially the beginning of verse 2. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called should be done, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Humility is one of the central creeds of Christianity. Three times the Bible tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride and living as a Christian are simply incompatible. And you only have to look at Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to see why it's incompatible. The Pharisee is proud of his fasting and his tithes, the fact that he's not like other men. And Jesus tells us very plainly in that parable, the one who exalts himself, he will be humbled. So if we're to live the Christian life in any kind of fruitful way, we need to put to death any pride in us. We need to kill the idea that we are Christians because we're wiser and worthier than others. And we don't just need a little humility, do we? Paul urges us to demonstrate all humility and gentleness. Can you see that? And the only way we're going to be able to do that is to humbly realize that we don't have the capacity to live like that. And therefore, we must seek God's face for for help. And as we look a little further into verse 2, we discover that what Paul is talking about here when it comes to humility and gentleness is particularly about church life. He says, bearing with one another, for example, not bearing with the world. In verse 3, he talks about unity of the Spirit. In verse 4, he talks about one body. So it's clear that in these verses, Paul has the church very much in mind. God's calling, you see, is not to a private relationship with God, but to a life in community with other believers. And few things are more destructive to community life than pride and arrogance. So what does all humility and gentleness look like in the context of our church life? Well, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 probably speaks more clearly about this than any other verse in the Bible. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Paul says there, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You see, there's a tendency in all of us to value our own opinion more than we value that of other people's. If more than half a church loves the songs that we sing, but we don't like them, we see Sunday as a failure. If the majority of the congregation feel the sermon really spoke to them, but it goes over our heads, then we write Sunday off as a disappointment. Now, we don't, in other words, count others more significant than ourselves. But the real tragedy is that most of the time we're not even thinking about what other people value or would find helpful. If we knew that other people love the singing or the preaching or the fellowship, then perhaps we would be happy for them. But often we don't know, because we're not really interested, perhaps, in them or what they would appreciate. We often simply assume that everyone else thinks the same way that I do. That's the arrogance, perhaps, in most of us. You see, humility doesn't mean fawning to others in order that we might appear as humble. It certainly doesn't mean thinking that you are worthless or insignificant. Instead, true humility means that we put our own desires and preferences to one side and we work towards doing what is best for others. And in church life, that may mean, perhaps, volunteering for things that we'd rather not do. But more importantly, it means taking a genuine interest in others, and especially in those who are different from us. It's vital that we spend time with those who are younger and those who are older than us, that we learn to see the world and the church through their eyes. If we're men, it's essential that we talk meaningfully with the ladies in the church and learn to see life as they see it. If we're middle class, it's crucial that we socialize with those who are working class in order to greater appreciate the challenges that we have and the values that they hold. And the reverse, of course, is true in each of those situations. It's not that we're trying to persuade others to our point of view as we're doing that. No, we listen rather than talk. In one of my previous jobs, I had a wonderful boss. Not all my bosses have been wonderful in my working life, but this one was. And when one of his plans went well, he never took the credit for it. He always made sure that he praised and thanked the more junior staff for their hard work, even perhaps when it had been his idea and his plan. That was humility in action. And whenever there was a problem, he always taught us not to blame other people. He always taught us to ask two questions. Number one, how have I contributed to this problem? He always encouraged us to ask that. And number two, what can I do to help fix the problem? They were the only two questions he was interested in, really, when we raised a problem. And he modeled that, you see, himself. It wasn't that he was especially interested in us answering those questions. But if we raised a difficulty with him, he would answer those questions for himself. He would apologize for any way in which he had contributed to the problem. He would look to support us and help us to fix the problem. And by setting that example, we learnt to do the same. He was the sort of boss who never made us look good, look bad, in order to make himself look good. It's humility and gentleness in action. And it created an atmosphere of mutual support and cooperation. And Paul will go on in verse 3 to speak about the unity of the Spirit. You see, Christian unity begins with this attitude of our heart, and humility and gentleness are key there. Now, I'm grateful in Bethel that we don't have warring factions. We don't have very proud people lording it over others. I'm very thankful for that. But at the same time, I think we're all conscious that these verses are not yet completely true of any of us, are they? If someone was to describe us as a church, would they say that every one of us acts with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It's only when we recognize our weaknesses in those areas that the Lord will give us the strength to overcome those weaknesses. If we think we're good enough, if we think we're doing okay, we'll never be given the grace to grow. It's only when we realize our tendencies to selfishness and harshness and pride that we will turn to the Lord for His help. So this isn't a command, it's a plea. It isn't done in strength, but in weakness. Thirdly, it isn't easy. It's hard. It isn't easy. It's hard. We've emphasized a lot the need to be humble and gentle, but the next two features of Paul's urging remind us that this isn't going to be easy. You see, if we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit, Paul says, we're going to need to be patient and bear with one another. Our older translations put it more vividly and say that we need to be long-suffering. Another translation says we need to put up with one another. And it's clear that these messages, these urgings from Paul would only be necessary if other people are going to cause us problems. You don't need to bear with one another in love if everyone else has exactly the same goals that you do and will cooperate with you in achieving those goals. You only need to bear with one another in love when other people rub you up the wrong way and make life more difficult instead of easier. So welcome to church life. And that is what Paul is saying here. A church ought to be a place where there is harmony and unity. And it can be. But it will only be that place when we don't get our own way and we're not always treated in the way that we may want. Unity doesn't always come through everyone agreeing and everyone seeing things the same way. Unity often comes by people being willing to lay aside their own preferences and bearing with one another in love. And the simple question for us from Ephesians chapter 4 is, are we willing to do that? And that love really matters, of course, because without love, we will not be able to bear with one another. And therefore, whether we can bear with one another is a test of our love for one another and ultimately our love for the Lord Jesus Himself. There's no greater example, of course, of unity and humility and patience than the Lord Jesus Himself, who though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming an obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, were it not for God's willingness to show us patience and bearing with our sins, none of us would be here today, would we? And were it not for Christ's willingness to show us all humility and gentleness, every one of us would be utterly lost. And that's why the lifestyle that Paul talks about is so essential to Christianity. We're to model to others the way that the Lord has dealt with us. But of course, we are not God, and we are not Jesus. We have failed, and we will fail. So we need, therefore, not just to be patient with others when they fail, but we need to be patient with ourselves too. This is a walk, verse 1, not a sprint. I want to be completely patient, and I want it now. And I need to appreciate that spiritual growth is often a slow process, sometimes a painful process. I need to appreciate that and you need to appreciate that too. We need one another's patience, certainly. But we also need enough patience with ourselves to keep on going and not to give up, even when it seems as though we're slipping backwards. You see, sometimes the Christian life can feel like one step forward and two steps back. It's rarely that, but it often feels like that. And patience with ourselves, patience even with God, will stop us from giving up when things get difficult. Because they will get difficult. Because it isn't easy, it's hard. It's hard because we're fallen people in a fallen world. So it isn't a command, it's a plea. It isn't done in strength, but in weakness. It isn't easy, but it's hard. Fourthly, finally, it isn't us, it's God. It isn't us, it's God. I'm now looking at verse 3 because that's where we've been heading all along. We're to be eager, Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the most important word in that sentence is the word maintain or keep. Some translations say preserve. And the meaning obviously is the same in every case. We're not to make unity, we're to maintain unity. We're not to produce unity, we're to preserve unity. And that is both joyful and liberating. Paul's point is that in Jesus Christ, God the Father has united us through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul has been telling us for the last three chapters. In Christ's death on the cross, he has dealt with our sin, he's reconciled us to himself, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And of course, in doing all of that, God has also reconciled us to one another. That was the big point of the chapter 2, wasn't it? He has made us one, he said. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And like Paul, we do live in a time of division and of walls. We hear a great deal about Donald Trump's wall to divide the USA from Mexico. We used to hear a lot about the security fence that divided Israel and Palestine. It's still there, of course. But before that, there was the Berlin Wall, which thankfully is gone. But Christ doesn't just reconcile East and West or North and South or Jew and Gentile. In Christ, God has reconciled rich and poor, men and women, young and old, traditional and contemporary. In Christ, he has united psalm lovers and hymn singers and devotees of contemporary Christian worship. In Christ, he has united Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans and even independent evangelicals. And in Christ, he's united charismatics and cessationists. In Christ, he's united dispensationalists and premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists. In Christ, he's united the happy clappers and the po-faced alike. And all he urges us to do is to maintain the unity that he has created. We can't create unity, but with God's help, we can maintain the unity that he has created. But if God has created that unity, there is a flip side that is very serious. The flip side is that if we don't have unity, it's not because God hasn't created that unity, he has. If we don't have unity, it's because we've broken the unity that God has given. And that's a very serious thing. If we're not united with our brother or sister in Christ, then that's something we need to take to the Lord and repent of. Jesus himself said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He says very strong what Jesus is saying. Remember that Jesus here is talking about an altar, a sacrifice, a gift that you would give on the altar. And in Jewish thought, what's the purpose of that gift? Well, a sacrifice is there to reconcile us to God. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, before you can think about being reconciled with God, you need to think about reconciling with one another. Disunity, in other words, prevents us from truly worshiping God. But achieving unity can't be done in a half-hearted way, can it? The beginning of verse 3 makes it clear it's going to require all our efforts and energies. We need to be eager, Paul says. We need to be zealous to do this. We must make every effort, he says. One commentator puts it like this: if we're quick to get angry, we need to make every effort to be patient. If we have a tendency to be egocentric and boastful, we need to make every effort to work on humility. If we're insensitive or quick to impose on others, we need to make every effort to be gentle. If we struggle with being intolerant with the shortcomings of other people, we need to make every effort to bear with one another in love. And if unity amongst our fellow believers is not a priority for us, we need to make every effort to change our priorities. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then this is what you've been called to. We've been called by God and urged on by the Apostle Paul. It isn't a command, it's a plea. It isn't done in strength, but in weakness. It isn't easy, it's hard. But it isn't us, it's God. And it's not our unity that is at stake, therefore. It's His unity. It's the unity that He has made. It's the unity that He has given. It's the unity that Christ has won on the cross. It's His unity that is at stake, not ours. As the hymn we're going to sing in a moment says, beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. Once strangers, chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. So how could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. So with God's help, because of all we have in Christ, let's resolve to walk in a manner worthy of the call into which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.